We're starting a new series on Sunday mornings, looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And I guess most of looking around here, most of you have heard quite a lot of sermons, I would think. And some have been okay, some have probably been terrible and boring. But I want to put to you that the Sermon on the Mount is probably one of the most significant pieces of literature that you are likely ever to come across. If you're not familiar with it, I encourage you to spend a bit of time in three chapters of Matthew's Gospel, 5, 6, and 7. And you will find within that, in a sense, a self-portrait of Jesus himself, and a portrait, an ethical portrait of the people of God. And we're going to think about that a little bit this morning. I'm not going to talk about the Sermon on the Mount. I just want to set the scene a little bit and think it through. So we've got a few verses for us to look at. Let's go back there. Can we have that up there, please, Angela? We're there. There we go. So these are not often when people think about the Sermon on the Mount, they don't include these three verses, but they actually belong to it. And they set it in context. Not the location so much, but the kind of the thinking that lies behind it, or the kind of framework that we must think about the Sermon on the Mount in. It gives us a framework. And he, that's Jesus, went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee to the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem to Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. So all over that region, people flocked to Jesus because they liked what they saw, and then they were about to hear something I don't think they necessarily liked as much, because he was about to begin this sublime portrait of what the kingdom of God and the people of God look like. You know, in our context, we're very used to a personal gospel. And that's what most of us have been raised on. That's partly, and there's of course it's true that Jesus did come to save you and save me. And it's important that we respond to Jesus in that way. That's what we've been raised on. Certainly I was, largely. And it's partly true to do with our individualistic kind of way of looking at the world. And it's partly to do with the fact that we've got a bit of a narrow understanding sometimes of the gospel. Jesus didn't just preach the gospel, he preached the gospel of the kingdom. And it's something much broader, much bigger, has a far wider scope. And the implications, not just for the individual, but for communities, for countries, for the whole of God's good creation, are there. And therefore, this gospel that was proclaimed by Jesus Christ has immense significance. Jesus spoke about the gospel of the kingdom. And if you notice in our reading that we were looking at, about the gospel of the kingdom, he proclaimed it in the synagogues, in the churches, and out amongst the people, and he proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. It's really important that we get that in our heads. Now, the word that he used, the Greek word that's used here for gospel, is a Greek word, euangelion. That's the way that we say that. And it's a really, really interesting word, because it's quite an unusual word in some senses. It wasn't a word that was used in common parlance at all. It wasn't one. It had a very, very specific meaning in that culture and at that time. And we're going to think about that just for a moment. It's the word that's translated evangelism or evangelist or evangelical, and the Old English word gospel kind of comes from that Greek word, and it's used 76 times in the New Testament and in 73 different places. So it's quite a prominent word, and it's used quite a lot in the New Testament, although it's an unusual idea in some senses, and it has a twofold meaning, really. Some people think of it as just a political word that belonged to the kind of politics, but it wasn't simply just a political word. It was a political word, but it was also a word associated with worship and divinity. It had those two ideas tied together, and it's a word that comes, it's a Greek word, but it comes really from the Roman Empire. And we know a bit about this, or a bit about it is known for certain inscriptions that are found in the ancient world. And there's one particular one, I was just going to show you, go back to that video. If you look at that bit of rock there, you might think, well, that's just a bit of rock with some sketchy details. It's an amazing bit of rock, actually. And that's called the Priene inscription. And it was found in a temple to the goddess Athena in a place called Priene, which was in the ancient Greek Empire, but is now in a part of Turkey. And it was it formed part of this temple where this goddess was worshipped. The goddess of wisdom and war was worshipped in this particular temple. And it had all sorts of stuff on it. It was like a lot of bureaucratic documents of the day. It was quite boring, so the scholars say. It's quite a boring document because it talks about the way things should be organised. But it has some stunning things. It refers to Octavian, who the Emperor Augustus, if you know anything about Roman history, he was the first Caesar to be, but after after the democracy sort of became more of a kind of theocracy in their terms. He was the first one, Octavian. And this is what it said. This is what part of the inscription says this. Now listen to these words. They're really amazing. It was seeming to the Greeks in Asia, in the opinion of the high priest Apollonius, since providence was the way that they thought the kind of world operated. This was the kind of spiritual principle. They didn't believe in a god, but providence was seen as the kind of ruling force. Since providence, which has ordered all things of our life and is very much interested in our life, has ordered things in sending Augustus, whom she, that's providence, filled with virtue for the benefit of men, sending him as a saviour, both for us and for those after us. He who will end war and order all things, and since Caesar, by his appearance, surpassed the hopes of all of those who received the good tidings of the gospel, not only those who were benefactors before him, but even the hope among those who will be left after. And the birthday of the god, Octavian Augustus, was for the world the beginning of the good tidings against gospel through him, and Asia resolved it in Smyrna. So in other words, they were declaring that this good news that was sent to this province in Greece was declaring that since this saviour, this divine Augustus, had come to be, that they could expect salvation. It said several things about him, that he was a gift of the God of order, that's providence, that he was a benefactor of humanity, the saviour of humanity, the bringer of peace, the bringer of good news. The birth of Augustus marked the beginning of the new age. Now, in their mind, when that word, euangelion, was spoken out by Jesus, the good news of the kingdom, can you hear what he was doing? Can you hear what he was saying? Jesus' advent, his ministry, was exactly at this time in history. These two things were running concurrent. They had this great saviour, so they thought, Augustus. Yet Jesus went around proclaiming the good news that the kingdom of God had come amongst them. I want to show you a little set of video clips. And I want you to kind of tell... the question is, what do these convey to you? What do you come away with thinking of? Let me go back there. A whole new world, a new fantastic.
sarcastic point of view.
All I want is a room somewhere, far away from the cold night air.
For we have been promised a land of our own.
We can dream of paradise, paradise. Every time she closed her eyes.
You were told about how it's going to be.
Which someday we're going to have us a little house and a couple of acres. And the cow and the pig.
Pig and chicken. And we're going to live off the fatted land and have rabbits.
And have rabbits.
Or tell what we got in the garden.
Okay.
And tell about the rabbit in winter. And about the stove and how thick the cream was on the milk.
Yep.
Like you
did.
Go ahead, George.
Why don't you do it yourself? You know all of it.
George, no. It's not the same. That in when I tell it, that's not the same. Go tell how I get to tend the rabbit.
We're going to have a big vegetable patch. We're going to have a rabbit hutch. And down in the flat, we'll have a little field of alfalfa
for the rabbit. And I get to tend the rabbit.
Yeah, you get to tend the rabbits. When it rains in the winter, we'll just say hell with going to work. And we'll just build a fire in the stove. And we'll just sit there. And we'll listen to the rain.
I loved that book when I was at school. I remember studying it. Do you know the story there? Anybody know that book? No? Of Mice and Men, there's John, you see. Have you ever, anybody read of Mice and Men? It's quite interesting that John Steinbeck book. Fantastic. If you've not read the book, do. It will really do you good. It's both uplifting but deeply troubling all at the same time, set in the Great Depression in the United States. And it follows those two characters there, George and Lenny. And they're living really, really hard lives, grinding away. And they've got this dream of one day being free from the oppression that they're living under and having a place just of their own. With a patch of alfalfa where Lenny can look after, feed the rabbits, you know. And Lenny's obviously a guy with learning difficulties, and George is his friend and sort of looks after him, but it's absolutely tragic. So I'm kind of giving away. They're still studying that actually. My kids are studying that for GCSE now, and I did it at O level, I remember, all those years ago. So there you go. Not much changes. What were your sort of feelings and thoughts when you were looking at those video clips? What was it that came through to you? Just say some words. Sorry? Wonderful future. Home. Seeking a better life, righteousness and justice. Freedom. Freedom's a good word. Hope. Simplicity. Longing. Knowing that there's something broken. And knowing that there must be something better. Do you notice in our reading when Jesus came on the scene, he announced this good news that a new king was on the throne, and then he demonstrated what this king was like. Did you notice what he did? He healed diseases, every affliction among the people. He released those oppressed by demons. Those who were suffering from all kinds of maladies came to Jesus. And not only, of course, was that an act of personal compassion on Jesus' behalf to that individual who was broken, but it demonstrated something about this kingdom that was breaking into the here and now. The future full glory of the kingdom of God was breaking in and becoming a present reality. And that was demonstrated by Jesus. And in his person resided the kingdom of God. He is the king of the kingdom. And these things happened because it was in his very nature to do that. He was putting the wrongs right. He was, if you like, establishing home in the present. Home wasn't like these guys in those video clips were dreaming about things in the future. But the future was becoming a present reality. But friends, I wonder if you believe that God's kingdom is amongst us now. Do we believe that Jesus is present with us? Do we?
Yes.
We do, yeah. But his kingdom is here. His rule and reign. The good news of his good kingdom is amongst us. What are the implications for us here this morning as we sit here listening to this? We'll think about that a bit more in a moment. I want to say also that the kingdom of God, as I've already said, is much bigger than personal salvation. The kind of way that it's spoken about in the gospel, it's kind of spoken about in the gospels in four ways, really. Firstly, the kingdom of God is about God's ultimate sovereignty. You know, the psalmist knew this, Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And, you know, it's very hard for us to kind of take that on board when we see a world that seems so broken. But somehow, folks, we need to keep a handle on that our God is a sovereign God. That somehow, in his way, all of this will be brought to a wonderful conclusion. Because our God is a sovereign God. And the kingdom of God speaks about that. Secondly, the kingdom of God stakes a claim. We, his creatures, should serve the king. That's the implication of God's kingdom amongst us. And so often, I'm afraid, in our kind of Christianized world, where many, you can have people that are kind of culturally Christians, the notion of obedience to a king seems a long way off. And often we can bemoan the reason why we don't seem to enjoy the kind of benefits that we might expect or read about in Scripture from being Christian people. Why we don't perhaps encounter God. Why prayer is always something that seems just a kind of ritualistic thing. Or why we struggle serving this God that we read about in Scripture. It's sometimes because we've never really come to terms with what it means to bow the knee to the king. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said a phrase that I love. When Christ calls a man, a person, he bids them to die. And it's that pattern, isn't it, that Christ himself showed us, that death leads to new life. I was in a conversation with a friend the other day about, you know, the challenges of trying to live out a Christian life in a world and with relationships that are so complex, and the cost that we have to pay to serve and to worship our Lord and our King. And that's part of what it means to die. To lay aside those dreams and ambitions that might seem so sensible on the face of it. But I wonder how much they've got to do with the kingdom of God. It's kind of old-fashioned in a way to speak like this. But it's certainly the way that Jesus spoke. He talked to people often, didn't he, about counting the cost of following him. I love the story, you know, the little parable that he told, you know, about a builder building a tower. Wouldn't he first sit down and calculate whether he had the wherewithal, the finances and the all that he needed to construct this tower? Or if a king is going to war, wouldn't he first sit back and look at his army? Is it in place? Am I likely to win this war? And it's the same with coming to Christ, actually. We need to count the cost, because it is a costly thing. It's free, but it's costly. And if we're going to really enter into what God has for us as a church community, it's through learning what it means to embrace the cross in our daily lives. God stakes his claim. We are his. We are the sheep of his pasture, the psalmist puts it, the flock of his care. God breathed life into us. We belong to him, whether we want to acknowledge that or not, we do. We are his. And we need to learn to bow the knee. Thirdly, when the New Testament's speaking about the kingdom of God, it describes the realm in which his kingly rule is acknowledged. It's about acknowledging. To enter the kingdom of God, we need to acknowledge him. Remember what Jesus said about entering into the kingdom of God. He said, unless you become like one of these children, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Well, clearly that doesn't mean to say that, unless you become childish. But it's that notion of simple trust and faith. And again, that's quite an obstacle for us clever Westerners to get over sometimes. We think we can think our way to God. And I think, we can. There's nothing wrong with thinking, clearly. But at the end of the day, at the end of the road, when all said and done, we need to learn what it means to trust and to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can live just cultural Christian lives. And the kingdom of God confronts that, because it demands us to respond. And fourthly, it points us to a future. I've already touched on this. The inbreaking of the kingdom of God that we see in Jesus Christ. The healing of the sick. The preaching of the word. The call to live lives that look radically different from the way the world is. Signal what will come fully in that day when Jesus Christ returns and establishes kingdom as a permanent, forever way of being. Christian faith is never was never about pie in the sky when you die. I was so relieved when I came across or finally understood that I wasn't called to a disembodied eternity floating around on the clouds playing a harp, but actually God would remake heaven and earth in its glorious beauty on 4K vision we have now. And there'll be a wonder in relationships. God will walk with his people again. And you see the way in which the Bible writers get a hold of all these kind of extravagant images. They talk about streets lined with gold because they're thinking, how can I describe this technicolor, beautiful, healed, whole creation that God will roll out in that day? And the wonderful thing that the kingdom of God says to now, we can taste a bit of it right now. We can begin to encounter it and envision it in the here and now. But it requires us to bow the knee to the King. God will reveal his glorious kingdom in his time. And this is what the Gospels mean. This is what God means when this announcement of the kingdom of God. It came and it confronted the evil kingdoms of this world. The kingdoms of this world are determined to dominate and to misuse and to manipulate and to control and to do down and to kill and to harm and abuse. That's the way the world systems work. They're corrupted by the fall. And we know this and we long for something else. But the kingdom of God is beautiful because it's ruled and reigned by a beautiful king. And his name is Jesus, the one who is full of grace and truth. So Jesus proclaimed this, and there are kind of three sides to his proclamation. First, he preached. He stood up, didn't he? You remember that in John 7 and verse 37? He stood up, it says in a loud voice, "Come to me, all you who are thirsty, and drink." So he proclaimed boldly, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." Jesus proclaimed boldly. But he also taught. Jesus gave himself to teach him. This is what the Sermon on the Mount leads on. So his proclamation and his demonstration led on to this set of teaching that we're going to encounter. Then thirdly, so he preached, he taught, and then he demonstrated. Those three aspects of the way that Jesus ministered the kingdom. And I think they've got to say something to us about the way that we do ministry as Christian people. We've got to think it through. But it is about proclamation. So it is about being ready to share one's faith. It's not about preaching so much even in here. Jesus did, as we read, didn't he? He went into the church, he went into the synagogue. But he also spent most of his time, it seems, wandering about, and here he's on the hillside. So somehow we need to have our tongues loosed so that we can speak about Jesus to our friends and our neighbours and those that we come across. And it is a joy, actually. I find it a joy. It's not always easy. It's a bit like, how can I describe it? Have you ever dived into a swimming pool? Do you remember that when you first were learning to do it? Terrifying, wasn't it? I'm going to break my neck. I'm going to hit my head on the bottom. I'm going to get water up my nose. I don't know, whatever. I'm going to look like a belly flop or anything like this. But when you actually achieve it, it's exhilarating. And that's been my experience with sharing Christ with people. Actually getting over that hump of thinking, oh, they're going to think I'm an idiot. Well, I'm an idiot anyway. So, I mean, what's, you know, they're going to, you know. And so I'm not into insensitive behaviour with people. I think that is, I remember many years ago, I did some evangelism up in Leicester Square in London, a whole gang of us, many years ago, and we went up there. And there was a guy, we were doing all these dramas and sort of trying to talk to people on the street about our experience as being Christians and so on. And there were these other guys there, they looked quite, the most miserable individuals you've ever seen in your life. They were no advert for the kingdom of God at all. And they just walked around Leicester Square with a placard up like this, repent. And then on the other side it said, repent. And on the back it said something like, oh, you're going to go to hell or something like that. This was their message. Actually, Jesus didn't say repent or you're going to hell. He said repent, for the kingdom of God is near. But they look so miserable. No, I'm not into that. You know, we need to find vibrant, lively ways of communicating our faith, but we still need to be liberated to speak. But we also need to know how to talk to people about our faith and explain it in a way that's reasonable and understandable. The Apostle Peter says, doesn't it? We must always have a reason for people, for the hope that we have within. So you need to think it through. And I want to recommend, actually, the Alpha Course is a great place for Christians to go and think their faith through again a bit. I think in many ways it works much better for Christians than it does for people that aren't Christians, quite honestly. I think for people that aren't Christians it's kind of a bit too far down the line, but for Christians it's quite a good refresher. But thirdly, and this is perhaps the most challenging aspect of it all, we need to be ready and willing to take those bold steps of stepping out in prayer and ministry and expecting God to meet with people in supernatural and powerful ways. Now, I don't say this from a place of being there and having all the answers about all of that stuff, because I frankly don't. But what I do see when I read the scripture is this was part and parcel of the ministry of Jesus and the early church. And I don't see that Jesus didn't ever uncommission his church in these particular areas. There's no record of him ever saying, oh yeah, I want you to preach the gospel, I want you to explain to people all about the kingdom of God, but that bit about healing the sick, let's forget that now. It's challenging. I understand that, but we need to get there. So what does this say about the Sermon on the Mount? I want to say that this sets the context. This notion, this idea of the kingdom of God sets the context because it begins to open up what the kingdom of God is like. Now, people have various views about the kingdom of God. Some think that it's Some have taken the view that it's Moses turned up to 11. Okay, so the Ten Commandments, they're tough, but Jesus turns it up to 11. If you know the movie Spinal Tap, you'll see that. You probably don't. Nobody here knows that. Do you know that? Mike knows that. This Spinal Tap is a movie that it's a spoof movie that follows a heavy metal band. And if you know anything about heavy metal bands, they like to play things extremely loudly. And this bloke is really delighted because he's got an amp that goes up to 11. I mean, it's ridiculous, isn't it? Shows how my mind works. But some people have talked about that. You know, Moses was tough. The Ten Commandments are tough. Jesus is even tougher. So what it does, it presents you with a very high bar, the Sermon on the Mount, for you to measure up to. And in fact, when you do that, you'll find that you aren't capable of measuring up to it, so that you know you're a sinner, so it drives you to Christ. That's the way that people have thought of the Sermon on the Mount. Some have thought of the Sermon on the Mount as a kind of a matter of developing private morality. No real attention is so much given to lived out faith, but it's about my inner world. It's about ordering things inside. It has been interpreted in that way. Well, some people have thought that it's just for superhero Christians. Do you know some of those? You know, they kind of hover about 6 inches off the ground. Everything's, you know, that inhabit a different plane to the rest of us, and we're all imbeciles when it comes to that sort of thing. Because this really is, you know, set this aside, this is for the hardcore troops, the SBS version of Christians, and so on and so on. But I want to say that it's none of those things. It's none of those things. And I'll give you two little ideas of what I think the Sermon on the Mount will do for us. One, it will give us a window. The Sermon on the Mount gives us a window into the nature of the kingdom of God and into the nature of the people of the kingdom. It's an ethical, if you want to put it in these terms, ethical portrait of the kingdom of God and the people of God. John Stott used to call the Sermon on the Mount, he spoke about it as the Christian counterculture. This is what Christian life looks like, where people are faithful to their partners, where people forgive. It's the kind of kingdom where the poor are lifted up. It's the kind of kingdom where you give generously. It's the kind of kingdom where you don't steal from people. It's the kind of kingdom where you don't hate other people and speak badly about. This is what the kingdom of God looks like. It's the kind of kingdom where there's hope and justice and peace and love and grace, because it looks like the king. So the kingdom, the Sermon on the Mount is a window into the kingdom of God and the people of the kingdom. I also want to say that it's a mirror. The Sermon on the Mount is like a mirror. What does the world look like when the mirror of this sermon is held up to it? But there's an even more close to home and concerning idea here. What does the church look like when the mirror of this sermon, which is so close to the heart of Jesus, is held up against the church and against my life? What does my life look like when I reflect on the kingdom of God? Am I somebody that's growing into the likeness of Christ? If I'm growing into the likeness of Christ, I should expect that I would start to embody more of this stuff. I mean, none of us are perfect, or I'm certainly not. But we must, I believe, as part of our Christian discipleship, must see ourselves on this journey towards Christ-likeness. So it's not pie in the sky when we die. This stuff, kingdom stuff, is here and now. What did Jesus teach us to pray? In his prayer, which comes from the Sermon on that, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus is interested in bringing heaven and earth together. He's interested in heaven invading earth. This earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Let his heavenly rule come and put things back in order and restore and renew. Men, broken hearts and broken bodies. Men, lives that are torn apart by bitterness and anger and rage, where hopelessness dominates. May this longing in the human heart for home be realized in the kingdom of God, because that truly is our home. So finally, response. Well, this again is nothing new, but this is the Jesus response. And this is the response that comes. Should follow the announcement of the kingdom of God. Repent. Turn around. Repent, unfortunately, is kind of lost its sense, really, amongst people and us, maybe. But it literally means to change one's mind. I am no longer going to follow the kings of this world. Mammon and all of the materialism and individualism, these kind of things that are the powers that be in our culture at this time. But I'm going to turn and I'm going to look at Jesus. And I want to put to you that actually as we read and study the Sermon on the Mount, that you are looking Jesus in the face when you look at the Sermon on the Mount. Repent. Repent and believe. Trust. Trust Jesus, the King. The King of love, our shepherd is. Trust him. Turn to him and trust him. And in that you will find hope where there's hopelessness. You will find peace where there's distress. You will find love where there's lovelessness. You will find new ambitions and motivations as you fix your gaze upon our lovely King, Jesus Christ. Amen.